We began a study of Galatians 2:20 some weeks ago, and I will confess to you that this week while I was studying in the verse, I realized how much influence my early Christian life had on my understanding of the verse, and I realized that that influence was not quite on target. When I was in my early years in Bible college, right after I became a Christian, one of the big emphases that came through the country, you know, the bandwagon things, was the Exchange Life conferences, where everything was let go and let God. And there's even a big movement today in evangelical circles called the Exchange Life. If you just type that into your Google search, you'll discover that there's all kinds of literature out about it. And Galatians 2:20 is the issue. I mean, that's the verse that's fundamental to their argument. I really do believe that verse 20 is about exchange, but I also believe that because of the terminology that's directly in line with verse 16, that he's really talking about how he came to life by Christ coming in to dwell in his body. That's actually the union that creates the experience of eternal life for every believer. And it has to do primarily with the foundations for the experience of the life, rather than a detailed presentation of the methodology. And I've been struggling with the methodology more than with the initiation, because the question that I think is in everybody's mind at some point in this whole issue of living a Christian life is, how do you let the Spirit of Jesus in you out so that your life is a reflection of Him? Well, I think that that's involved here, but I really think that initially he's really dealing with how he came to be alive. And the reason I say that's because in verse 19 he says, through the law died to the law. Opening verse of 20, I've been crucified. So that's through the law dying to the law. And then at the end, verse 21, I don't nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing, needlessly. So the real issue is, how did I come to life, and how important is Christ in that mix in terms of being qualified? And if that qualification comes through the law, then the whole crucifixion, death, and resurrection is all unnecessary. But we'll get into that more and more as we go into our study. In our consideration of this verse, within its context, we've actually seen that Cephas and Paul are presenting two different methods of handling the circumstances of life. Both have been brought to life by the Spirit of Christ. Both are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Both face the same kind of pressures in their circumstances. And both fall back upon deeply ingrained methods for handling the issues that come their way. Cephas and Paul have all of those things in common. But in this paragraph, Cephas falls back upon a method to which he was supposed to have died when he was crucified with Christ. Look at Galatians 6:14 just briefly. We'll probably never get to chapter 6, verse 14. But if we do, we'll study it then. But it does say in verse 14 of chapter 6, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So that the issue of being crucified together with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20, or as the Greek text has it at the end of verse 19, I have been crucified together with Christ. The issue there is that when that happened, it was supposed to make us dead to the world and the world dead to us. But obviously, that's not an automatic, because when Cephas was faced with those who came, in theory, from James in Jerusalem with their legalistic approach to the whole issue of life and how you get it and how you live it afterwards, he fell back on the way he handled stuff when he was afraid. Because he was afraid of them. He was afraid of what they may say or do based on what they observed him saying and doing. So he put his behavior and perhaps even his speech into a mode that they wouldn't have any problems with. The problem being, of course, that that created a huge problem for all these Gentile believers. So he wasn't worried about them. They were no threat to him. He was worried about these people from Jerusalem because that was where he did most of his ministry and function. So he was more concerned about the problems they might create for him down there than he was about his Gentile brothers that are in Antioch, and he was going to not be there very long anyway. So in his methodology, he fell back on an old method, which he had lived with all his life. In contrast to that, Paul fell back on a method that arose out of his crucifixion with Christ. That's the point, verse 19 and 20. That I died to the law through the law so that I could live to, with, or by, or, you know, God. And it's rooted in my co-crucifixion with Christ. And that's what he's telling Peter. But the fact is, Cephas's fallback position was heresy. And Paul's fallback position was a position that he had come to grips with. His co-crucifixion with Christ was foundational to how he handled the stresses of life as they came. Now, in our study this evening, we're going to examine Paul's description of his method of life because he says in verse 12 that Peter's method is fear-driven. And being fear-driven, it's deficient. Deficient in that the love of God cannot be clearly made manifest by someone who's afraid. And people who see somebody who's fear-driven will not see the truth about God. It won't happen. So it's Paul's argument that Cephas' fear-driven behavior is creating a huge problem for the gospel because he says, I wouldn't put up with this because it was imperative that the gospel remain with you in the verse 5. So in Cephas' method of handling the circumstances and the pressures, he went to a fallback position that was fear-driven. But Paul's method was fundamentally faith-driven. He believed that he had been crucified together with Christ. And given that faith in that reality, his handling the circumstances was really effective. And in fact, it drove his confrontation of Cephas. And the confrontation happened historically sometime before he wrote this letter. But obviously that confrontation became a part of this letter as a fundamental proof that his gospel was true. So his historical experience in confronting Cephas then became a basis for his writing of the letter, and all of it was wrapped up in whether you're going to be fear-driven or faith-driven, and what is it that you're going to believe or be afraid of. And so that's really what's going on in verse 20, because, and let me be real clear here, the difference between Cephas and Paul does not exist in any kind of superiority that Paul has in and of himself. In fact, Cephas and Paul were both seriously afflicted early before their understanding of the doctrine of the gospel. Both of them were seriously infected and affected by infected with and affected by the same problem. And that had to do with this issue of being afraid. Paul, in his letters, is very much up front about the fact that he was subject to fear too. And it's not something that he handled way back when he believed the gospel and then it was handled. If you read 1 Corinthians 2:3 and 2 Corinthians 7:5 and Philippians 1:20, those three texts where Paul just point blankly says, I'm often afraid. Struggles without, fears within. Pray for me that I'll have boldness. I was with you in fear and much trembling. So it's not that Paul was oblivious to the pressures
of fear.
It's not that he wasn't affected by them. It's that he had learned to deal with them, handle them properly. So it wasn't some kind of superiority in himself, because he was as subject to fear as Peter was. Peter and Paul both had histories that were very much alike in terms of their methodologies of life. Think back about what you know about Cephas as Peter before Pentecost, and what you know about Saul of Tarsus before AD 33 when he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. These two men both have biblically revealed personal histories of being very much tied to a particular method of living. Their concept of life had to do with whether they could actually have the good opinion of those whom they considered to have some degree of control over what they could achieve in their lives. Peter was very much boastful, speak first, think later kind of guy. He wanted to be the center of attention. He wanted everybody to believe that he was more than what he was. Even at the Last Supper, he boasted that he would never betray the Lord, that he would never deny him, he would die for him, and all and all. Peter had a history of wanting everybody to think more of him than was true of him. And that's a classic characteristic of people who are afraid of what people are going to think of them, or long for the good opinion of certain people. Well, when we opened our study of the book of Galatians, we saw that Saul of Tarsus was eaten up with that. What was his goal, according to chapter 1, before his conversion? He was going to be the top dog in Pharisaism in his generation. That was his goal in life. And he said, I was excelling and surpassing my countrymen, my kinsmen, in my pursuit. I was going to be the Pharisee. I was going to be the next Gamaliel. That was his goal in life. And in order to reach that goal, he had to create an impression of extraordinary zeal and commitment to God and all that. So out of his enormous desire to get this reputation so that he could be the next Gamaliel, he actually began to persecute this heresy called Christianity. At that time, it wasn't really called Christianity, but it was the heresy of the way. And his whole objective in the persecution was to prove to everybody how zealous for God he was. And his motivation for that was to get their good opinion of his commitment to God so that they would elevate him in their eyes so that he could become the next Gamaliel. So there's not a plug nickel's worth of difference between Peter, Cephas, and Paul early. They were both committed to the same methodology of living. My life will be full if I have the good opinion of the people I want to have a good opinion of me. If I have that good opinion, I'll have life. If they diss me, then it'll be death to me. I just won't be able to live. They functioned that way. Both of them had this history. The problem was that Cephas apparently never really dealt with it until late in his life. In fact, there's some indication in historical background that Cephas or Peter was afraid that he was going to be martyred, so he fled. And in his flight, it was like the voice of the Lord said, "Why are you leaving?" And it caught his attention enough to where he went back and they crucified him upside down. And the point is, he finally did win. He got over this fear-driven stuff, but not easily and not early. Saul of Tarsus, on the other hand, this is one of his first letters. He renamed himself Paul. It wasn't somebody else that named him Paul. When Luke started talking about Paul instead of Saul, that was by Paul's choice. And the difference between those two names is that Saul, king of Israel, was a status lust driven guy. He had to be the king. He had to be the big honcho in everybody's eyes. He had to be the center of attention. He had to be the man of reputation. He had to be the king. And Saul of Tarsus was just like him in terms of character. But when he came to Christ, he says in Philippians, he decided that that whole methodology was a pile of manure. He dumped it. And that's when he took on the name Paul, which means the little guy, the insignificant person. And it was a very critical issue for him to cease seeking to please men. Stop it. So he did. Well, that's the reason why he is in the position he is in Galatians 2, where Cephas drops the ball because he hasn't dealt with it, and Paul picks it up and confronts him with it because he has dealt with it. So it's not a superiority thing in Paul himself, but it is a superiority of content and focus in Paul's own faith issues. And that's what he's describing in verse 20. Is the superiority of content and focus in relation to his faith. When he talks in 2:20 about his life method, he says, the life which I now live in the flesh. The New American Standard says, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Greek does not say that. It is not hard to write in Greek, I live by faith in the Son of God. In fact, Paul even uses the right Greek to say that in Galatians, but he does not say that here. And that's why I went ahead and printed this up, because I want you to understand what he's dealing with in this middle segment of the verse. He's talking about, in the first place, verse 19, as I told you before, has the phrase in Greek, I have been crucified together with Christ. Verse 20 picks that up in the Greek. And I do not understand why the NASB Greek text does not follow exactly the verse divisions in the English translation. I don't understand that. But nonetheless, that's a fact. Anyway, verse 20 in the Greek picks up with the statement, I am living, but no longer as the I that I was before I was crucified together with Christ. He lives in me, but he lives in me, that is Christ. However, I do have a life yet in the flesh, and it is like this. I live by faith. You see it in Greek, it says, by faith I live. And then you have this double definite article that I pointed out last time. Well, the first article is in what they call the dative case. And that means that it is tied to a noun in the dative case. Well, the noun is this one, pisto. This is the dative of faith. So this definite article goes with this noun, but it follows it far enough. There's a verb in between it. By faith, I live, and then you got the definite article. Well, what do you do with that? Well, Paul's grammar here is odd. It's deliberate and it's specific because he wants to communicate something that's hard to communicate. It's hard to get across. And therefore, he throws this grammatical weirdness into his text so that anybody that reads it will have to deal with it. And the problem is that our translations, for the most part, don't deal with it. The issue here is that this definite article ends up having to be used or translated as a relative pronoun or a demonstrative pronoun. They did do that with definite articles. So it ends up being which. In other words, he's going to describe the faith by which he lives. I live by faith. But it's a certain kind of faith. And that which is tied to the next phrase. The Son of the God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the problem here is that this definite article is genitive or ablative, and it modifies the Son. So when he says, I live by faith, which, and then I put the word is in there, because it's characterizing the faith by which I live, but it is of the Son of God. Now, that's how you translate a genitive. If it were a dative, it would be, which is in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. Or, I live by a kind of faith, which is in the Son of God. That's not hard to write in Greek, and that's exactly the way the New American Standard translates it. That's not right. The issue of the faith which is of the Son of God has a couple of different possible meanings. When something is of somebody, if it's genitive, it means he owns it. It belongs to him. It's the house of, and it's his house. If it's an ablative, in the 8-case Greek system, it means that he's the source of it. So the water is of the well would be translated the water's from the well, because it's the water that came from that source. And so when we see that Paul is saying, I live by faith, but it's a kind of faith that is of the Son of God, we have to make a decision about whether he's trying to say, my faith is an echo of his faith, or we have to say, what I mean by echo is, it's his faith, my faith is simply an echo of it, or he's saying, the life I live by faith which comes from him. In other words, he's the originator of my faith. He's the one who inside of me generates the kind of capacity in me to believe. So those are the issues in the genitive ablative, and they're both in this form. So it's the translator's necessity to decide which it is. The point that I want to make here about this is that what Paul is saying here is, I live by faith, but it is a specific kind. That specific kind is the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I asked you last week to think about why he uses the past tense. He loved me instead of he loves me. And I think that that's instructive to think about that. Because he loved me, which is past tense, is a statement about something that happened in the past. You would think that if Paul was trying to motivate us to live faithfully with Christ, that he would say something like, you know, you really need to trust him because he loves you. I mean, the faith I exercise in the Son of God, or that is of the Son of God, is rooted in the fact that he loves me. I want to be loyal to him because he loves me. He loves me, so I want to love him back. You'd think that'd be a legitimate way of expressing how you're supposed to live by faith. But that's not what he said. When it says he loved me, he's pointing backwards. He goes ahead and tells us where he's pointing backwards to. He gave himself for me. Which means that he's actually talking about the last phrase in verse 19. I've been crucified together with him. The reason that I know he loved me is that he was crucified for me. He gave himself for me. He was crucified for me. And it's that kind of issue that's involved in the description of the Son of God. We're going to deal with the loving and the giving and stuff perhaps next week. This evening, I want to zero in on the issue of the kind of faith that is of the Son of God and why, for the first time in Galatians, Paul refers to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now, you see in the text that it's actually the Son of the God. Now, that's typical Paul. Because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, you don't have to say the Son of the God to a bunch of Jews. They only have one God, and he is the only one there is. And so any claimant to the deity is just a false idol in a Jew's mind. So you don't have to write about the Son of the God to a bunch of Jews. But when you have a bunch of Gentiles who were weaned on the polytheism of Rome, where Zeus and Jupiter and Apollos and all these demigods existed in their pantheon of deities. And in Roman polytheism, when you wanted a particular kind of thing, you had to identify which god controlled that particular aspect of your experience so that you could go to that particular god. If your wife was barren, you didn't go to Zeus. You went to the goddess of fertility. If your crops were not doing well, you didn't go to Mars, the god of war. You went to the god of agriculture and made your little sacrifices and did your ring dance and all that kind of stuff. in a polytheistic mindset like that, it's important that the recipients of the gospel understand that that polytheism is totally wrong. There's only one God. And so Paul made it a habit of writing about the God as opposed to just God. So when we talk about Jesus Christ, or the Christ who dwells in me, as the Son of the God, don't stumble over that. In a polytheistic setting, that's just a way to identify the only Son of the only God. And Christ is identified here as the Son of God. The only Son of the only God. But why? I mean, when you read the text, it says in verse 16, we know that a man's not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we believed in, actually the text there shifts, we believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. And actually that by faith in Christ is another distortion, because it's by the faith of the Christ. And it's the genitive again. So this faith in Christ in verse 16 is exactly the same terminology as faith in the Son of God, and it's mistranslated by the New American Standard both times. But when we studied verse 16, we told you that the issue in verse 16 is that we are justified when we believe in Christ Jesus as the one who exercised the kind of faith that enabled him to be absolutely perfect under the law. And in his consequent perfection, he could give us righteousness as he took our sin upon himself on the cross. Because he lived a perfect life under the law. But he did it by faith. And because it was the faith of the Christ, we actually, in order to be justified, we believe in the faith of Christ. In other words, we believe in the faithfulness, the faith and the resulting faithfulness of Christ. What we're actually saying when we believe in Christ is, I believe that he lived perfectly and he's offering that perfection to me as a gift. And I believe that he was effective in living perfectly. If I ever admit that he's a minister of sin, that he ever sinned or promotes sin, then my salvation's done. I'm gone. I might as well be dependent on myself. Because the problem is, sin hasn't been handled if the Savior sinned. So that's the issue. And when we talk about Paul living by a kind of faith that is of the Son of the God, we're talking about a specific focus on the Son of God with a deliberate focus on Paul's faith being a trailing faith. And when I say a trailing faith, I'm not making an ironclad determination as to whether he's saying this is the faith the Son exercised when he loved me and gave himself for me, and I'm living by that kind of a faith, or I'm living by the kind of faith that the Son who loved me and gave himself for me is now generating in me. Because both concepts are true as they can possibly be. I just don't believe that there's a double intended meaning here. And the question is, which one does he mean? And I can't answer that. I don't know exactly. But I do know this. In both cases, whether it's faith in the genitive sense of the Son of God's, or in the ablative sense, the Son of God, whether it's his faith or it comes out of him, comes from him, in either case, Paul's faith is a trailer. In other words, he's piggybacking on a prior faith, and that is the faith of the Son. Now, in the Gospel, verse 16, that piggybacking meant this. Jesus had to have exercised the kind of faith where he actually lived out what he said in the temptation. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Well, in order to live perfectly in this world, you have got to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which means you've got to know those words and understand them and apply them when they need to be applied. Well, who of us does that? Nobody. And that's the whole point. Christ did something on our behalf that we could not do. He lived by every word. He believed every word with understanding in terms of faith and application. So he never faltered. He never stumbled. He never sinned. We believe in that. But what we're believing in that means is our faith is trailing his. He did it by faith. And now we are buying into it by faith. The same thing's going on in verse 20. I live by faith in the flesh, Paul says. But it's not an original faith. It's a trailing faith. It's rooted out of the faith that Christ exercised when he loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's important. Its value and importance is crucial because, according to verse 16, this faith that trails the faith is actually how you get born again. Verse 16 is actually talking about how you're justified. And he says, we are justified when we believed in Christ Jesus because we are following the one who is justified through faith, his faith. Now, what that means is that Jesus had a different kind of faith than we have. Let me explain what I mean by that in this way. The nature of the faith is the same, but the content's different. When Jesus was born into this world, according to Galatians chapter 4, he was born under the law. And he came to be the Redeemer under the law, which meant he had to live by that law, in every detail. He could not sin in any regard. He was born under the law. He was subject to the law. He had to live according to its dictates or he would die. Well, he did. How did he do it? By faith. When Christ was enfleshed, he no longer exercised the omniscience and all of that stuff that was outside of his human brain. He was locked into the capacities of his brain plus. He was indwelt by the Spirit of God. So he would spend hours in prayer, and the Spirit of God would get things working in his brain exactly right so that he would always do exactly what was necessary to be done as a human being so that he could achieve the kind of righteousness under the law that was required if he was going to be a Savior or Redeemer. Now, that's important because what that means is that Jesus actually believed in this truth, and that is life comes out of keeping the law. Now, I know that he believed that because Romans 7:14 says that the law is good, it's intended for life, but he says, but the law is spiritual and I'm fleshly. So for a fallen human being, you can't believe that life comes by keeping the law. If you do, you're going to perish because you can't keep the law. But what if you're not a fallen son of Adam? What if you're the son of God? Then you can come into the world born under the law and you can recognize that life will happen by obedience to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so you do. You keep every word that proceeds out of the mouth of your Father. And because you do this faithfully, that is by faith, what you're proving is that you believe that the law is spiritual and it is intended to produce life for those who obey it. And so you obey it to the max. And in your obedience, there becomes a foundation then for the offer of justification to anybody who believes in your obedience. But that proves that he believed that life was through the law. For him, because the law was spiritual and he was too. It's not true for us because we're of the flesh. But that means that the law, as a revelation from God, every word that proceeded from his mouth, was actually intended to foster life. And it would have if it had been spoken to people who were alive. That's why Paul says in chapter 4, or maybe it's chapter 3, if the law had been able to impart life, righteousness would have been by the law. The problem was we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore the law imposed on us was death to us, but not to Jesus. So the content of Jesus' faith was life is by submission to the revelation of God in every word. Life doesn't come to us that way. We can't believe that for us. We have to trail on his believing. In other words, we have to believe that he kept it for us on our behalf. And then offered himself as a sacrifice, was crucified for us, gave himself for us, so that the righteousness that he achieved under the law could be granted to us by divine decree. Just give it to us as a gift. So the issue of faith is, it's the same. The nature of faith always is the same. And that is, it acquiesces to the obvious. That's the nature of biblical faith. It acquiesces to the obvious. When you believe something, all that means is you're yielding to the obvious. Well, Jesus yielded to the obvious in every word that God spoke. And because he did that, then we can yield to the obvious, that we could never achieve that, but he did it on our behalf, and because the gospel is preached that he was crucified for us, then we can yield to the obvious that I can have this righteousness by faith in him. And that's what verse 16 says. Because he believed and kept all the works of the law and was justified by the law, I can believe in him and be justified, not by the works of the law. Because no flesh will be justified that way. We're justified when we believe in what Jesus accomplished by faith. Well, that same terminology is going on here in verse 20. He uses exactly the same grammatical construct when he says, the life that I now live in the flesh is by faith, but it's a kind of faith that is of the Son of God. Well, what does that actually boil down to? Well, I think it boils down to his use of the phrase, the Son of God. As I've always said, this is the first time in the book of Galatians that Paul shifts from Jesus and Christ to the descriptive title, the Son of the God. And I think that this shift is theologically enormous because of Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by the power of resurrection. In other words, he said it with his mouth. He demonstrated in his deeds, but until he was raised from the dead on the third day, it was anybody's guess as to whether he was really the Christ or not, whether he was really the Redeemer or not, whether he really had in his hand the salvation of every individual who is going to go into the eternal kingdom of God. The real issue is this Jesus of Nazareth the Christ of God? And the answer is, by resurrection, yes. Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection, by the Spirit. So the point is, the issue is resurrection power validates his identity, which ties the Son of God to the resurrection reality. In fact, it was at the resurrection that God said, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son. It was at the resurrection that terminology was used. Well, if that's the case, then the real issue is resurrection power. Now, let's plug that into the problem with Cephas and Paul in Galatians 2. In Cephas's faith, his methodology of life was, I believe that I will have life if I have the good opinion of those who have at least some control over whether I'm going to achieve my goals or not. If I can't achieve my goals, I won't have life. My life will be a disaster. My experience will be a disaster. I won't have life. It'll be the pits. And therefore, those who control whether I'm going to achieve my objectives here are the ones that I have to please, because they're going to control it. If I don't please these people from Jerusalem with my behavior here, they're going to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to badmouth me all over in the church down there. And when I get back, they're going to rake me over the coals. And my life's going to be a disaster because I'm not going to be able to be the apostle to the circumcision if everybody has lost their confidence in me because my behavior is not what it's supposed to be among the Jews and all that. So because they have that kind of ability, power, I've got to please them. That was his faith. What was the difference between that and Paul's faith? Well, Paul's faith was in resurrection as a post-crucifixion reality, which means what? It means that crucifixion is
death because you didn't please the right people. Isn't that why Jesus was crucified? He didn't please the right people. Because he refused to please them, they expressed the intensity of their displeasure to the maximum. They had Rome put him to death. Well, what that means is he didn't care whether they were pleased or not. But how does that work as a faith position? This way. What faith of the Son of God, which is a faith that has to do with resurrection superiority, what that really means is this. There ain't nobody who has control over whether you achieve your objectives except one, and that's God. In other words, to ever try to please somebody because they have some kind of control over your achievement of your objective that has to do with your life is idolatry. Totally false. And nobody has that kind of power over your life except God. In other words, you never have to please anybody in order to get life out of the mix except God. He's the only one whose displeasure can ruin your life. You say, well, but the displeasure of the Jews got Jesus crucified. Yeah, and what happened 3 days later? It proved that their displeasure exercised to the max was absolutely equal to nothing in terms of final result. The resurrection just killed that notion. And that's the difference. Cephas saw disaster in displeasing men. Paul saw victory over every disaster that men could generate in their displeasure because of the resurrection of the Son of God, who was subject to that displeasure to the uttermost and then triumphed absolutely. So the faith of the Son of God is the issue of the Son of God believing that the resurrection was going to undo all of the displeasure of the wicked as they exercised and vented their hatred toward him. He didn't have to worry about trying to please them at all. There was nothing they could do that would frustrate the accomplishment of his objective. Nothing. In fact, their very behavior empowered his redemption. He died because of them, but in his death we have salvation. So, it's like he just turned the tables completely on them. They thought that they were going to win this way and have life. And what they end up with is death, and he has life. So they killed him, and he has life. They continue to live, but they have death. The whole issue is he just turns the tables on them. Why? Because of the faith of the Son of God. That is, he believes that God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the success thing. So what it basically does is it requires us to conclude that the faith that is of the Son of God in verse 20, as the mechanism by which we live, is this. We have to come to grips with what it means to be crucified and then resurrected. Crucifixion exists at three levels. There's a physical level where the body's crucified. Obviously, Paul didn't experience that in terms of Jesus being crucified. He wasn't crucified together with him. That word, by the way, is only used of believers in a faith position or of the thieves on both sides of the cross. They were crucified together with Christ on either side of him. Paul wasn't there on either side of him. So it's not a physical thing for Paul. The issue, however, is that when Jesus was crucified, there were two huge things in the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22. The crucifixion psalm, there are three shepherd psalms, 22, 23, and 24. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, that's 22. The kind shepherd, the good shepherd, the one who takes care of us through our living, and then the great shepherd who comes as the king in 24. But the point is, in Psalm 22, how does it start? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why Jesus screamed those words out so everybody could hear them while he was being crucified. The essence of those words means that crucifixion has to do with a breach with the person that means the most to you in all of your experience. Your God
abandoned you. That means that at the level of crucifixion, your relationship with the most important person to you is severed. That means your soul dies. So as a physical element of crucifixion, there's a soul level where the relationship shattered. And then, just within just a few verses into Psalm 22, he says, I am no man but a worm. They all are sticking the dip out at me, and they're hissing, and they're spitting, and they're laughing, and they're, you know, throwing insults. What's that mean? It means there's a spiritual level to death, crucifixion too, and that's when everybody degrades you spiritually. You are nothing. You're a worm. You deserve this. Everything you did just brought you. This is all. You got this coming. Ah. And all it does is it completely destroys the issue of the spirit of man, which has to do with being recognized as in the image of God and somebody important, valued by God and all that. So there's a physical level where the body is denied its pleasures. There's an emotional soul level where the emotions and the relationships are destroyed. And there's a spiritual level where your identity is destroyed. You're not a man, you're just a worm. Those are the areas of crucifixion. In order to live by the faith of the Son of God, or live by a faith that is characteristic of the Son of God, we have to be crucified together with Him, which means we have to at some point come to a definitive decision about what we're going to shoot for in terms of goals in our lives. Physical pleasure is not a legitimate goal. Relational stability between your peers is not a legitimate goal. Status in the eyes of your peers is not a legitimate goal. Those have to be treated as dung. That's how Paul did it. He looked at what was being promised in the gospel. A new body, a new city of new relationships, and a kingdom of God where service for God is going to make you who you are. He looked at the promises of the gospel and he said, okay, if that's really it, then I'm not going to seek to be important in the eyes of men. I'm not going to try to please them. I'm not going to try to displease them, but I don't even going to worry about them. They have no control over the way my life's going to come out because resurrection says so. I am not going to hang on to personal relationships that are pulling me in the wrong direction, no matter who it is. If you love your mother, father, your children more than me, Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. The point is, they'll pull you in a direction that you can't go if you'll let them, and the letting is not making the decision. And then in the area of the physical body, obviously you can't be over committed to living a pleasant, pleasurable experience physically, because it's not a part of the godliness that's of the faith of Christ. So you just have to come to this. At some point, Paul is saying, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the kind that is of the Son of God. What that means is, I mimic the attitude he took toward crucifixion as the Son of God. That is, resurrection's coming. Because I'm going to be raised from the dead, only one thing matters, and that is whether my faith is trailing after the faith of the Son of God, who denied the body, denied the soul, denied the spirit in order to accomplish the will of God. We make those decisions definitively, and they help us when we run into these things a lot. If we don't handle them definitively, then we'll find ourselves being driven by fear like Peter was. I really believe that the difference between Cephas and Paul in this context is that Cephas didn't deal with it. Paul did. And I really believe that the reason Cephas didn't deal with it is because he was allowed to remain in his setting in Judaism and bubble to the top as the apostle to the circumcision. But he was still within his Jewish context, and he still had all this stuff going for him, and he was being elevated by God in the eyes of these Jews. And basically it just fed right down what he wanted anyway. But not Paul. He was a Jew too, and he'd made it his goal to be the looked up to one in Judaism, but God put him out there with those Gentiles. And then he realized that having their good opinion, that's not it.
It's whether or not I'm going to be raised from the dead and what that means. So I really believe that's the issue that's going on here. Now, we're over time by a good bit. Anyway, if you have any comments or observations up to this point, we can discuss them at this time, but we will be getting into the rest of the verse, Lord willing, next week.